Lord willing, we should finish up the study today on pagan names. And if you'll remember from the last few weeks, I showed that to call the names of the week by their pagan names, which are named after pagan gods, is permissible. And that is for several reasons, which I gave, but one of which is that the Bible itself calls people and places by the exact same names as the days of the week. Like Apollo is Sunday, and right, Zeus was Jupiter, Zenus is Zeus, which is Jupiter, which is Friday, right? So I went through all those before, and so we saw that the Bible indeed does use pagan names, and it's not a sin to do so, as long as it's not done in an act of worship. So then that brings us down to the last part of the study. But before I get there, I do want to make mention of one thing just by recap. You will remember at the end of the last sermon that I did give a bunch of names or a bunch of words that come from Greek and Roman mythology, from the name of Greek and Roman gods. And these words have made their way into our language, and we use them every day. And somebody sent me an email. I'm not going to name any names here, but somebody sent me an email after watching or after listening to the sermon and said that it would be impossible to not use the names, a lot of these words that come from these Greek and Roman gods. And I wrote back, I just wanted to share my response. I thought you might find it interesting. I said, "You're right that it would be a Herculean task to not speak the name of a pagan god. If it were a sin, it would be the Achilles heel of us all. We use these names as often as children eat cereal for breakfast. What a gigantic undertaking it would be to learn and avoid all those words. We would need a mentor to even know where to begin, and then some honey made of nectar to help cheer us up when we slipped, and an aphrodisiac if things really got bad. Just the thought of it makes me panic. What a titanic struggle that would be. It is tantalizing for some to try to rid their vocabulary of such words, which is why I must sound the siren to alert the church, lest they fall into that trap, just like I have been warning of the danger of venereal diseases in Bible study." So if you didn't think that was funny, it's either because you didn't listen to the sermon last week, or you didn't remember the sermon last week, or you have no sense of humor, one of the three. Yes, in that paragraph I used every single one of those words, which come from Greek and Roman mythology. It's actually a fun exercise to take a whole bunch of random words and write a paragraph using each one of them and not make it sound completely ridiculous. So it was kind of fun. Okay, so that brings us down to the last part of the study. And so we've seen that it's okay to use the names of the days of the week that we do, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But why not use the names of the week that God gave to the names, right? Didn't God name the days of the week, and shouldn't we use those names? Well, the answer is not exactly. God didn't name the days of the week, as a matter of fact, except for one of them, and I'll talk about that. But you can read through the Bible, unless I'm missing something, God did not give names, per se, to the days of the week. And I will explain to you what I mean by that. So Moses, who wrote Genesis, he numbered the first 7 days of creation in his account of it. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1 at the call to worship. And I'll just read you the names that he, they're not really names, but the description of the days there in beginning in verse 5. So he said there in verse 5, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." The evening and the morning were the first day. The question would be the first day of what? The first day of creation, right? So this is a description. It's not a name, right? The first day is not a name. It's a description. Then in verse 8, "The evening and the morning were the second day." In verse 13, "The evening and the morning were the third day." Verse 19, "The evening and the morning were the fourth day." Verse 23, "The evening and the morning were the fifth day." And then verse 31, "The evening and the morning were the sixth day." So these are not proper names of the days of the week. This is just a description of the order of the day, you know, what day we're talking about from the creation. The first, or the second, or so on, is an adjectival phrase describing the day that it prefaces. The first day, etc., was the first day of creation. Like I said, it was not a title. Then it says in Genesis 2:2-3 that God rested on the seventh day. It says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So this is referring to the seventh day from the beginning of the creation. Now, the days of the week were often referred to by their order number in the Bible. And this is pretty much almost always how they're referred to, is by their order number, the order in which they come in the week. Phrases such as the first day, etc., are really more descriptions than names. Let's just give you an example of that in Exodus 12:15-16. Exodus 12:15-16. This is the instruction for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week-long feast. It says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven from, put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you, no manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So it mentions the first day and the seventh day, but this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I don't know for sure if that was if it began on the first day of the week or not. It doesn't really say, but it's the first day of the feast, the seventh day of the feast. Now, the first day, which is used in Scripture quite often, the first day is short for the first day of the week, right? It's easier to say the first day than it would be the first day of the week, the second day of the week. Every time you want to say it, when you have to describe a day using six words, that gets a little bit laborious, so it's a little bit easier to say the first day. But like I said, it's short for the first day of the week. I'll give you a few examples of that in Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. This is coming to see, to anoint Jesus' body after he had been buried, and they come and they found him gone. But this was dawning towards the first day of the week, which would be our Sunday. Then we have Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight, the first day of the week. That's Sunday. There's a lot of people out there, not relatively speaking anyway, there's a lot of people in internet land especially, who are Sabbatarians, who think that we ought to worship on Saturday, and that we ought to have a Sabbath on Saturday where we don't do anything, keeping the Old Testament ordinance, in other words. But yet you have several examples of the disciples meeting for worship on the first day of the week. Right there's one of them. They met on the first day of the week to break bread, which is communion, and Paul preached unto them. That is church on the first day of the week, on Sunday. That's what they did. People that think that we must worship on Saturday are out in left field. We could worship on Saturday. It says they broke bread from house to house day to day in Acts chapter 2. We could worship on any day of the week. But the biblical pattern is the first day of the week. That's when Jesus appeared to the disciples, on the first day of the week. Now, you have several examples of this. And then you have 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul was taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he told them that on the first day of the week, so on Sunday in this case, on Sunday, lay by you in store. So every first day of the week, he's telling these people, lay whatever you can, whatever you purposed in your heart, buy in store. Then when I get here, you take that money that you've laid in store, and we give that to the poor saints in Jerusalem to take up the collection for them, so that there be no gatherings when he comes. He didn't want to show up one day and say, okay, I'm ready to collect the money for the church in Jerusalem. And they're like, darn it, let me see if I got anything laying around. No, every week, lay it by in store. Get ready for it, he says. So the first day of the week, or in other words, the first day, is therefore not really a name of that day of the week, but rather a description of it. Now, a person could call Sunday first day, he could call Monday second day, he could call Tuesday third day, and so on. You could do that, but that's not how the days of the week were called in the Bible. I've heard people say that. Why don't we just call it first day, second day, third day? You could. Nothing's stopping you. You're going to have a hard time communicating with people because if you say, I'll meet you on fourth day, and they're going to think, wait a minute, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay, yeah, Wednesday. I mean, or if they even thought that much, they might say, fourth day of what? Like, they wouldn't, they'd be totally confused. But nothing's stopping you if that's what you want to do. But the Bible never, ever refers to days by first day, second day, third day, fourth day. Never. And I'll leave that up to you to prove me wrong. You can search every single usage like I did in the Bible, and you'll find out that it never, ever does that. Every single place in the entire Bible, with two exceptions, where the words first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, or seventh day, that phrase alone, every single place where that is used, it is always preceded by the article the. Every single place except for two, which I'll read you here. It's always the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. You never hear them say, I'll meet you on fifth day, I'll meet you on second day, let's assemble together on first day or on seventh day. Never, ever, ever in the entire Bible will you ever read that. The only two exceptions are Nehemiah 9:1 and Nehemiah 6:15, which say, and I'm just going to read it to you, the 24th day of this month. There you have fourth day. But it's part of a larger number, right? It's not using fourth day all by itself. And then Nehemiah 6:15 says, the 25th day of the month, fifth day, right? Those are the only two places where a number in front of a day is not preceded by the in the entire Bible. So therefore, the days are never called first day, second day, etc. in the Bible. Now, first day, second day, third day, so on, those would be considered names. Just like Sunday is a name, Saturday is a name, Friday is a name, first day, second day, fifth day, those would be names, okay? But we never find them. Those are never used in the Bible. So first day, second day, those are names. But the first day, the second day, etc., which are short for the first day of the week, the second day of the week, etc., those are descriptions, not names. Therefore, God didn't really give names to the days of the week, except for the seventh day, which is called the Sabbath day, and I'll talk about that more as we go through this. But to my knowledge, God didn't really name the days of the week. He gives descriptions of them, and they use those descriptions to refer to the days, but he didn't really give names per se. Since God didn't give actual names to the days of the week, then we're not changing their names by calling them by the customary names of Sunday, Monday, etc. You can't really change something that didn't exist in the first place. We would rather be giving them names. And we have precedent for this. God permitted his people to give names to and even change names of the months of the year and to even use the calendar of a pagan country and adopt their names for them. We saw that in the previous section there, the Babylonian calendar. You'll remember the Jews adopted that after they were in Babylon and used that after they came back from Babylon. They used the Babylonian names for the months instead of the names that they had used under their Jewish calendar. So there's nothing wrong with even doing that. So even if God did name the days of the week, I have biblical precedent for using a different name other than the name that God gave it, because God gave names to the months that Israel used, and yet when they got back from Babylon, the Holy Spirit inspired prophets to write down and call the names of the months by different names than God had originally given them. So obviously it's not that big of a deal to God, apparently, to use a different name for a day of the month, and the same would be for a day of the week, and especially a day of the week, because he didn't even give names to them. He just says the first day, the second day, and so on. God permitted his people to be given names after pagan gods, and God permitted his people to have their names changed to names after pagan gods. You remember Belteshazzar. Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. What was his name? Anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have their names written down later. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All four of those names were names after Babylonian pagan gods. Esther. Her name was Hadassah. That was her Hebrew name, was changed to Esther, which is the name Ishtar, which is a pagan god, right? Apollo, Hermes, Hermes, Zenus, all those. That's the sun god, Mercury, and Zeus, which is Jupiter. Those are all names of pagan gods, and people in the Bible used those names. They used them, and some of their names were even changed to the names of pagan gods. So that being the case, it is therefore not a sin to call the names of the days of the week by their current names, which come from the name of pagan gods. Now, what about the seventh day of the week, called the Sabbath day? That was named by God. That would be a name. That's the only day of the week that I know of that was actually given a name by God. And that's in Exodus 20, 8 and 11. Exodus 20, 8 and 11. And this is really the crux of this whole issue. It really boils down to the Sabbath day. People's main concern is the Sabbath day. That's the one that they get all worked up about, because they think that we're still under the Sabbath day and we should still be keeping it and so on. But I don't think I ever hear any of them calling for the death of people that don't. So if you're going to be consistent, right? If you're going to say we should keep the Sabbath day, then you ought to be demanding the death of every person that does not keep it. Because if you're going to keep it, you got to keep it the way that God said to keep it, and that is you do no work on that day, and if you pick up sticks on that day, you die. But nobody's saying that. You ever heard a Sabbatarian up there preaching that you wicked people should die for working on Sunday or on Saturday? No. They like to pick and choose which part of the commandment they keep, of course. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So yes, the seventh day was called the Sabbath day. Sabbath is defined as the seventh day of the week, Saturday, considered as the day of religious rest enjoined on the Israelites by the fourth, or in medieval reckoning, the third commandment of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is the fourth of the ten, unless you're Catholic, and it's the third of the ten, because they took out that one prohibiting idolatry and then split the tenth into two to make ten. Because there is another place in the Bible that actually refers to them as the Ten Commandments. So the Catholics couldn't get away with just nixing one and saying the Nine Commandments, because it's actually called the Ten Commandments. So in order to do that, they had to get rid of the idolatry one because of all their statues and saints and things that they worship. So they nixed that one, but then you're only left with nine. So then they just took that coveting one and split it up into two and said that that's actually referring to two different commandments. They always have been sly devils, that Catholic Church. So the word Sabbath, according to the OED and the etymology, comes from the Hebrew word Shabbath, which means to rest. Now, there were Sabbath days in the Old Testament. This is interesting. there wasn't just the seventh day Sabbath, but there were other Sabbath days as well. If you look in Colossians 2 and verse 16, now the seventh day Sabbath was, of course, one of the Sabbath days. It's not like it was separate from them or something, but it wasn't the only one. Colossians 2 and verse 16. My guess is this is probably a little known fact among most people. Colossians 2 and verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." That's in the plural there, Sabbath days. Now these Sabbath days didn't always fall on Saturday. Of course, every Saturday was a Sabbath day, so there'd be Sabbath days in that sense. But there were other days of the week that were Sabbaths as well, from time to time. Not every day of the week was always a Sabbath, but there were Sabbaths that fell on other days of the week, such as in John 19 and verse 31. Now, this point here is crucial to understanding a prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because people misunderstand this and they don't know that there were other Sabbath days in the scripture, because of that, they get this mistaken idea that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Okay, and I'll show you why this is erroneous, and it's because of this verse. Well, it's because of not just this verse, but this is a key one. John 19 and verse 31 says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So when he was hanging on the cross, the day that he was there, the next day was the Sabbath day. And if I'm not mistaken, it actually says the Sabbath day, not a Sabbath day, the Sabbath day. They would not remain on the cross the Sabbath day. But then in the parentheses, it says, "For that Sabbath day was an high day." So there's something special about that Sabbath day, which was different than a regular Sabbath day. Now, from that, people conclude that since the Sabbath day is on Saturday, and he's on the cross the day before the Sabbath day, what day does that mean he's on the cross? They say, well, he's on the cross on Friday, obviously, the day before the Sabbath. There's a bit of a problem with that, though. Jesus was said by his own prophecy, by his own words, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. If you turn to Matthew 12 and verse 40, Matthew 12 and verse 40, I guess with Easter coming up, it's a good idea to show how that's unbiblical. Easter, that is. Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There are other places where he says he'd rise again the third day. There are other places he says after 3 days. But you have to reconcile all dating methods here by this one, which is the most descript and gives the longest period of time, right? You can't shorten it up. If he says the third day, you could say, well, that would mean, you know, he's only in the grave for 2 days, then it would be the next day or something. But when he says 3 days and three nights, you have to reconcile everything with that. 3 days and three nights. 72 hours, in other words. So this means that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday and was resurrected on Saturday evening. And if you need to, you can just count 3 days and three nights on your fingers to prove that. And I'll do it for you. So the conventional story goes he was crucified on Friday. He was raised again Sunday morning at sunrise, right? Totally fallacious. He was not crucified on a Friday. He did not rise again sunrise on Sunday morning, period. I can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. 3 days and three nights. He was crucified on a Wednesday. So let's count. Wednesday night, that's night one. Thursday, that's day one. Thursday night, that's night two. Friday, that's day two. Friday night, That's night three. Saturday, that's day three. Okay? 3 days, three nights. Crucified on Wednesday, put in the grave by sundown, Wednesday evening. Raised again, sundown, Saturday evening. 3 days, three nights. Makes everything fit. Because it says, when they came to his tomb to anoint his body on the first day of the week, while it was yet dark, his body was gone. I believe that's in the book of John, in John's account. Yeah, John 20 and verse 1. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. He's gone. It's still dark. The sun hasn't even come up yet, and Jesus is gone. So much for the sunrise service, huh? Where Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning. No, he didn't. He rose from the dead on Saturday evening. He was gone when it was still dark Sunday morning. Yeah, the Catholics get the whole story wrong, and then the Protestants inherited it from the Catholics, and then the Baptists caught on to it as well. They're all wrong on this point. Or I should say, most of the Baptists were Baptists, and we don't hold to that. So therefore, the Sabbath day in John 19:31, that day was a high day, the Sabbath day was on a Thursday in that case. Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. The next day was the Sabbath day, which was a high day. Sabbath was on Thursday. Then you had the weekly, the regular Sabbath on Saturday. So you had two Sabbaths that week. That's not unusual. I can show you that Sabbaths were on different days, and I will here. So there were numerous Sabbath days which did not fall on the seventh day of the week in the Law of Moses. If you turn with me to Leviticus 23, 24 through 39. I'm not going to read it all at the same time. I'm going to point out each day to you and read it as just kind of step through it. So you had a bunch of days here which were designated as Sabbath days during the seventh month. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. So first of all, you have the first day. This would be the first day of the month. Of course, the first day of the month wouldn't always start on the same day of the week, right? So who knows what day of the week that first day of the month started on. Even if it happened to start on the seventh day of the week, the rest of the Sabbath days that are given here are definitely not going to fall on the seventh day of the week then, because they're not spaced out every 7 days. You'll see what I'm talking about. So the first day. Verse 24, Leviticus 23, 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Sabbath day on the first day. Then you have another Sabbath day on the tenth day. Leviticus 23, 27 through 32. Also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day. That's a Sabbath day when you do no work. Day of rest, right? For it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. Verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. So the tenth day was a Sabbath. Okay. Now, it's possible the 10th day of the month could have fallen on the 7th day of the week. But if the 10th day of the month fell on the 7th day of the week, the first day of the month couldn't have fallen on the 7th day of the week, right? Because they're 10 days apart, not 7, right? Then the 9th day, also was a Sabbath. Let's read the rest of verse 32. In the ninth day of the month, at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Ninth day of the month, tenth day of the month. There's two Sabbaths back to back. And then the 15th day of the month, verses 34 and 35. Speak unto the children of Israel, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Another Sabbath day, no work to be done. And then on the 22nd day, in verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have gathered in the fruit, when ye shall have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So 15th day, 22nd day would be the eighth day from the 15th day, right? That's another Sabbath. So obviously, you have several Sabbaths here during this month, which were not on the seventh day. They can't be. Now, in that, there were multiple days of the week in which a Sabbath was to be kept under the law of Moses. This means that, quote, the Sabbath day could refer to Thursday, like in John 19:31, or it could refer to other days of the week as well, like we saw there in Leviticus 23. So the Sabbath day could refer to different days of the week. It normally refers to the seventh day, but it also referred to other days of the week. Just like John 19:31, it said the Sabbath day was an high day, and I already proved to you that day was on a Thursday. And it was called the Sabbath day. Get this thing out of the way here. Now, the reason that Saturday, the seventh day of the week, was sometimes, or sometimes Thursday, the fifth day of the week, were called the Sabbath day is because the Sabbath day was a day of rest. A day of rest was to be kept on those days. That's why it was called the Sabbath day. Because remember what he said there in Leviticus 23, those days which actually weren't on Saturday, they weren't on the seventh day of the week, they were still supposed to keep a Sabbath, they were to do no work, servile work therein, they were supposed to rest that day. That's why the days are called Sabbath days, because they're days of rest. Now the thing about the Sabbath law was that it was only ever given to the nation of Israel. It was never given to another nation, and I'll prove this to you. Look at Exodus 31. In verses 12 through 17. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. There's a lot of people out there today, and I meet them all the time on the internet. I mean, this thing is huge on the internet, this Sabbatarian stuff. People that want to think we ought to keep the Sabbath, there's tons of them out there. And it just so happens that most of them also don't celebrate Christmas. So they find us because we don't celebrate Christmas, and then their first question is, what day do you worship? What day do you go to church? And we say Sunday, and then the fight starts. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. I'm going to show you that this Sabbath law was never given to another nation. It was only specifically given to one nation on earth. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Okay? He didn't say, speak unto the nations, speak unto the world, speak unto all peoples, right? All tribes, all kindreds. He didn't say that. He said, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. Ye. That means you, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. It's a sign between me and you, not me and mankind, not me and all nations, not me and the Amorites or the Moabites or the Jebusites or any other nation, the Canaanites, it's between me and you, the children of Israel. Ye shall keep, ye, the children of Israel, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Every one of the children of Israel, Do you ever read of any of the Canaanites or the Aztecs or the Mayans or the Eskimos being put to death for working on Saturday? No, because the law wasn't given to them. It was given to Israel and only Israel. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy unto the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Whosoever among the children of Israel, obviously from the context. Never was another nation held to this law. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. The children of Israel. It's almost as if God is trying to make it really, really plain to them at that time, and then to heretics in the future, that it was only ever for the children of Israel. It was not given to Gentile nations. Then, or especially now, whenever it's not given to anybody now, and I'll get into that in a minute. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath commandment wasn't even given to Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. You don't read anywhere prior to the flood of God giving the Sabbath law. Yes, God hallowed the seventh day. It says there on the seventh day of creation. But you never read anywhere where God instructed them to not work on the seventh day. Never. Never until Moses takes ch the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's the first time they're ever given a Sabbath law. Just go look it up. Just go read through the Bible. Look at Sabbath. The first time the word Sabbath is used in the book of Exodus. The patriarchs knew nothing of a seventh-day Sabbath where they didn't do any servile work on that day. Go look it up. You're not going to find it. It's not there. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. This is just one of those things where I really have to bear down on once in a while because though I'm sure none of you run into it, I run into it constantly. I get so sick and tired of people asking me about the Sabbath day. And I refer to the whole series that I preached on it, but of course they don't listen to it. That's why I don't bother to argue with them. I just say, listen to the series. And then they keep arguing. And I say, listen to the series. And they keep arguing. And I say, listen to the series. Don't waste your time with them. If they won't listen to a sermon, don't waste your time with them. That's especially true for me, but I'd say it's true for you too. If they won't listen to a sermon, don't waste your time with them. Because if they won't listen to a sermon, they don't really want to know the truth, do they? Or they take an hour and they listen to a sermon. I just talked to a Jehovah's Witness the other day. The guy called me up from England and wanted had some question about the Bible version issue with me. Nice fellow, but so he started asking me questions. And as soon as he mentioned the New World Translation, this is over a message that he sent me. I knew he was a Jehovah's Witness before he even told me. But anyway, he wanted to talk about the Bible version issue. So, and why I use the King James. I said, well, I preached a sermon on that. It's called Why We Use the King James. Have a listen to it. Well, I want to talk to you. I want to hear it from your own heart. You know, I want to hear your own thoughts on this. I'm like, I preached the sermon. I did so from my own heart and my own thoughts. Listen to what I said. And then after you've listened to what I said, if you have questions, let me know. Okay, that's fair. So he listened to it. And then we talked for a couple hours on the phone the other day. And interesting conversation. But anyway, it just kills me. Like people, like you just basically want me to sit down with you and take an hour and re-preach the same sermon that I already preached and recorded. You just want me to say the same thing I said again? Like, as if I don't have anything to do all day long or something. Anyway, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. He's talking to the nation of Israel here. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. He commanded you, Israel, because he brought you out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. Therefore, he commanded you, not the other nations. I'll prove to you that this Sabbath law was never given to another nation. Look at Psalm 147, 19 through 20. Psalm 147, 19 through 20. The Sabbath law was part of the Old Testament, part of the Word of God. The Word of God was never given to another nation, except for the nation of Israel. Therefore, the Sabbath law was never given to them. It's pretty simple reasoning, I think. Psalm 147, 19 through 20. It says, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. His statutes and His judgments are two ways of describing His word. You read through Psalm 119, and the psalmist uses statutes and judgments and testimonies and thy word and so on. Thy law, all those things refer to God's word. And it says there that He gave them to Jacob and Israel, which are two names for the same nation. He hath not dealt so with any nation. He didn't give any other nation His word. That was Israel's chief blessing. What advantage then hath the Jew much in every way? For unto them were committed the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 1. I think that's what it was. So yeah, it wasn't given to the other nations. Now the law of Moses, which commanded Sabbath observance, was abolished by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross and thereby instituted the New Testament, which replaced it. So you have the Sabbath law, which was given to Israel whenever they came out of the land of Egypt by Moses. That law of Moses, that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, was enforced for about 1,500 years. And then Jesus Christ came, He fulfilled it, and then He took it out of the way, put it away, abolished it, and instituted a New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6-14. Paul here is contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament, the law of Moses with the law of liberty. He says, Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. What is he talking about there? The ministration of death. What does that refer to? Well, whatever the ministration of death is, it was written and engraven in stones given by Moses. What do we know was written and engraven on stones given to Israel by Moses? The Ten Commandments. Not only the law of Moses was given later, the rest of the law, but the Ten Commandments were the ones that were written and engraven on stones. This is talking about the Ten Commandments. And what does it say? Which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the Ten Commandments were glorious, given by Moses on the tables of stone, if that was glorious and Moses' face was shining, it was so glorious, how much more glorious is the New Testament, which, by the way, contains 9 of those Ten Commandments? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the Old Testament, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, that's the New Testament. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. It doesn't even compare. The glory of the New Testament excels so much that the Old Testament isn't all that glorious in comparison. For if that which is done away, that's present perfect tense. That means it's done. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Old Testament was done away. It was over with. Put away. Done away. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That which remains is the New Testament, which contains some parts of the Old Testament because they were carried over into it. So it's more glorious. It contains all the parts of the Old Testament that God wanted to keep and some additional stuff that Jesus Christ gave us. It's more glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The New Testament's characterized by great plainness of speech. Moses was veiled. Moses was hard to see, right? It was kind of like if you're trying to read words through a veil and it's very, you know, it's shadowy and it's hard to, you can't read it very carefully. It's hard to understand, right? The New Testament is great plainness of speech. Any of you who have read the Old Testament versus the New Testament, which one is easier to understand? The book of Zechariah or the book of Matthew? Right? The book of Isaiah or the book of Romans? New Testament's far easier to understand. It's got some places that are hard to be understood too, as Peter said of Paul's writings. But if you're going to try to take one and understand it, New Testament's far easier to understand. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, you read the New Testament and then interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. The apostles will tell you what a lot of that Old Testament was talking about, which was difficult to understand without them. But he says there that they could not, the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He said in verse 11 that the Old Testament is done away. He said in verse 13 the Old Testament is abolished. It was done. It was over with at that point. But their mind, and I shall prove to you, he was talking about the Old Testament, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. He's talking about the Old Testament. It's done away. It's no longer in force and in effect. It's still in our Bible. It's still inspired Scripture, and we can still learn from it. It's still, these things were given for our examples, for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, Romans 15:4. It was given to us that we can look back at it, and we can learn a lot of things, but its laws are no longer binding on us, except for the laws in it which are carried over into the New Testament and repeated there. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, he's going to tell you what the enmity is, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. That Old Testament was only ever given to Israel, and the Gentiles were totally excluded from it. If the Gentiles wanted to be any kind of a, have any dealings with God, they had to be circumcised and join the nation of Israel, right? And then they were part of that old covenant. There was enmity between Jews and Gentiles at that time. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he abolished the enmity, the law of commandments, that Old Testament in his flesh, and wrote a New Testament, now all of a sudden the Gentiles are accepted with God. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses. There's a new way. He made in himself of twain one new man. He brought the Jews and Gentiles together in Christ, in the New Testament church. Look at Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, the argument that people will use is, well, that was referring to the rest of the Old Testament that Moses wrote, and that was put in the side of the ark. That wasn't put in the ark itself. And those were the ordinances that were against us. The whole Old Testament was against us. Because if you missed one single place, cursed be he that doeth not all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I didn't quite get that right. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. For as in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That law was against you. You steal, you're cursed. You kill, you're cursed. You commit adultery, you're cursed. You covet, you're cursed. You lie, you're cursed. You use the name of the Lord in vain, you're cursed. That law was against you. You don't keep the Sabbath, you're cursed. You're dead, as a matter of fact. You pick up sticks, you're dead. That law was against you. Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those things were but a shadow. The dietary law was a shadow of Christ to come. The holy days were a shadow of Christ to come. What do you think the Day of Atonement was a shadow of? Right? Christ to come. The new moons, the Sabbath days, they were a shadow of things to come. Jesus Christ is our rest. He brings rest to our souls. I'll get to those verses later. The Sabbath days were a shadow of Christ, which was to come. The shadow's now done away with because the light is here. And then look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Christ nailed that Old Testament to his cross. It was only given to us for a time. It was given to us for a specific period of time until Jesus came and nailed it to his cross and took it away. Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It's referring to the law of Moses, the Old Testament. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions. You know, when people are sinners, they get laws given to them. When you have a rebellious and an unruly people, what do? You give them laws to control them, right? The law was added because of transgression. But it was only added for a specific period of time. It was added because of transgressions till, which means until, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's the seed that should come to whom the promise was made? Let's just look up in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Christ was the seed that should come, to whom the promise was made. The law was added until Christ came. And when Christ came and he died under that law of Moses, he fully fulfilled it because he kept every last jot and tittle of it. And he died, and he wrote a New Testament. And whenever you die, the last testament that you have written is the one that goes into effect. He wrote a New Testament in his blood and died. In the New Testament's in effect, the Old Testament is put away. It was only added for that period of time. Now, the Sabbath law was not carried over into the New Testament. Now, in the study that I'll reference here called The Christian and the Old Testament, that seven-part series, I preached on this at length for a long time. And I went through and painstakingly showed you that 9 of the 10 commandments, except the Sabbath, are all repeated in the New Testament. I showed you every single one of them, except for the Sabbath day. It is not. And you can refer to that series to hear that part of it. But the Sabbath day was not carried over. In Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, there was a council that was convened in Jerusalem. Because there were some Pharisees that had come from Jerusalem. They had gone to the church in Antioch, and they were saying up there that the brethren needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. They argued with them. They said, that's bunk. That's not true whatsoever. Paul taught salvation by grace, not salvation by keeping the law of Moses. So they convened this council. They went down to Jerusalem because they had to figure out what is the position of the church here. What is the truth regarding the Gentiles and the law of Moses? Do they have to keep it? Do they not have to keep it? It's as if this council never happened in the minds of these Sabbatarians today. Because the whole point of the council was to figure out, do they need to keep the law of Moses or not? The conclusion was, no, they don't. But the Sabbatarians' conclusion is, yes, they do. Now, you can either go with James and the other apostles, or you can go with the Sabbatarians of today. Now, you pick whichever one you want to go with. As for me and my house, we go with James. Acts 15, 19 through 20. And when I say you can pick, I don't really mean you can pick. You can't pick. You either go with the truth or you go somewhere else. Acts 15, 19 through 20. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So there was the ruling. They got together, they debated a bit. Peter talked to him about how he had taken the gospel to the Gentiles and that he realized that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved as they, right? Peter recognized that, hey, these Gentiles, they were given the gift of the Holy Ghost before he even baptized them, right? That was the case with Cornelius. God showing that, hey, these people are saved by grace just like we are. And James says, that's right. We don't trouble them. We don't put them under the law. We just give them these four things. Four things from the law of Moses that they need to keep. And that's about it. There would be some other things that the apostles would write to them in the epistles, and they would give them more instruction. But right now, here are the four most important things. And one of them is not the Sabbath. Here are the four things. Abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled in blood. So three of them have to do with eating. You don't eat things that are sacrificed to idols. You don't eat things that are strangled, that didn't have the neck cut and the blood drained out of them. And you don't eat blood itself. And abstain from fornication. Nowhere is the Sabbath mentioned. Now you would think if a convention was convened to try to determine, do the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses? And James gives his sentence, his order. You would think if the Sabbath was something the Gentiles should be keeping, you would think that James said, you know what, they don't need to keep the rest of the law of Moses, but the Sabbath, yep, we definitely need to tell them to keep the Sabbath. No, no such thing. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. See, the Sabbatarians love to latch onto that verse. You know why what that verse is saying there? You know why we ought to tell the Gentiles that these are the four things they need to keep? Because there are synagogues all over the Roman Empire, right next door to these Gentiles. These Gentiles are exposed to Jewish synagogues all the time. And in these Jewish synagogues, the law of Moses is read every Sabbath day. And we need to tell them that the parts of the law of Moses that are binding upon you are these four things. You don't need to worry about the rest of it. That verse, far from telling them to keep the Sabbath, is just simply saying that there are Jews that go to the synagogue every Sabbath that hear the law of Moses read, and these Gentiles need to know what they are bound to keep. That's what he's saying. There's not one commandment in the New Testament after the death of Jesus Christ for a Gentile Christian to keep the Sabbath. Prove me wrong. Give me one commandment after the death of Jesus Christ for a Gentile to keep the Sabbath. There's not one. As a matter of fact, the word Sabbath occurs only one time in all of the epistles of the New Testament, from Romans to Revelation. Just get yourself out of concordance. It's really easy to do. The word Sabbath or Sabbaths only appears one time, Romans to Revelation. Now, Romans to Revelation are the epistles of the apostles, mainly the Apostle Paul, as well as James, Peter, John, and Jude. So the entire New Testament, all the epistles that were written to New Testament churches and giving them instruction on how they ought to worship and obey God, within all those epistles, the whole New Testament written to churches, not one single mention of the Sabbath except in Colossians 2:16. And you know what Colossians 2:16 says? I already read it to you. I'll read it to you again. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Here is the only mention of the word Sabbath in the entirety of the epistles of the New Testament. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. The one verse that mentions a Sabbath tells these New Testament Gentile Christians, don't you let somebody judge you in respect of a Sabbath day. You don't have to keep a Sabbath day, just like you don't have to keep a dietary law, just like you don't have to keep holy days, just like you don't have to keep new moons. That's all part of the Old Testament that was put away, done away, nailed to the cross. Don't let anybody judge you about that. Some Sabbatarian comes to you and says that you ought to be worshiping God on Saturday, that you ought not to be working from sundown on Friday evening till sundown on Saturday evening, which is the Sabbath. You tell them, Don't judge me. I'm not under that law. And I don't have to listen to anything you say. That's what he's telling him. Now, certainly, if Gentile Christians were under the Sabbath law, then certainly Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John, they would have at least mentioned it once. Don't you think maybe if it was this big, important thing, like to these people, to the Sabbatarians, this is the most important thing ever, or it's a big one anyway. Wouldn't you think that a very, very important tenet of the Christian faith, which is the Sabbath, wouldn't you think they might have mentioned it one single time at least in one of the epistles telling them, hey, you Gentiles, make sure you keep that Sabbath. Sundown Friday, sundown Saturday, don't you do any work. Not one single time is it ever mentioned. The Sabbath law was not once mentioned in the epistles because it was taken away by Jesus Christ who fulfilled it, who is our rest. Look at Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. Now, a rest is mentioned, which is what a Sabbath is. The word Sabbath isn't mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 4, but a rest is. But look at what it says. Number one, who do you suppose the book of Hebrews was written to? Anybody got a guess? Yeah, anybody got a guess? Just wild guess. Hebrews was probably written to Hebrews, right? Which are Jews. It's not written to the Gentiles anyway, though it's certainly useful for us, but it was specifically addressed to Jews, obviously. Hebrews chapter 3, or 4, Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. For we which have believed do enter into rest. That's a Sabbath. If you believe, you enter into rest. It's not talking about a day of the week. It's talking about a state of life. You believe, you enter into rest. You enter into a lifelong Sabbath. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Yes, the rest that we experience in Christ was based on that seventh day when God rested. God did his work for 6 days. He rested when the work was over. Christ came to this earth. He did his work. He saved us, and he enters into his rest, and we enter into his rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. The Jews, remember the gospel was to the Jew first, right? He came unto his own received him not. Paul says in numerous places that the gospel is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. To them that it was first preached, the Jews, they did not enter in because of unbelief. There remaineth a rest for them. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the one that gave us rest. This is saying that Jesus didn't give them rest. What's this talking about? Jesus is the Old Testament name for Joshua. When it says there, if Jesus had given them rest, it's talking about Joshua taking them into the promised land, right? If Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another rest coming another day. It's not talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about Joshua. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's not talking about the seventh day Sabbath. He's talking about laboring to cease from your own works. It's work to cease from your own works, isn't it? Whenever you have been convinced your whole life that I've got to do works to be saved, you've got to do some mental labor to talk yourself out of that foolishness and realize that Christ did all the work for me. I don't have to do any work, and I need to stop working to try to save myself. Labor to enter into that rest. When you believe, you enter into rest. That is what the Sabbath signified. It signified Jesus Christ dying for our sins and giving us eternal rest and giving us rest in this life, rest from trying to save ourselves, from laboring under the heavy burden of keeping that law of Moses to be saved. That's what the real Sabbath is. Look at Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. It's sad that these Sabbatarians who, and they love the Sabbath, and they love resting, and I'm not against resting a day of the week. I'm not against that at all. I think it's a good idea. I think we should rest a day a week or part of a day or something. We do need to rest. But they take such joy in this, keeping this Sabbath rigidly, and they don't realize that they're in bondage to the Old Testament. They're in bondage to this law. They haven't even entered into Christ's rest because they're still trying to keep the law of Moses. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll give you a Sabbath, in other words. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You'll find the Sabbath if you come to Jesus. You come to the real Jesus, you will find your Sabbath. You'll find your rest. And it's not from Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown. That's not what he's talking about. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's the rest you find. You take that heavy yoke of the law of Moses and you put that thing on your neck and you try to walk around, that's a heavy burden to bear. And then you take that burden and you think that on top of that burden, not only do I have to keep all 623 of those commandments to be saved, but now I've got to go out and tell the world about it, and I've got to try to get them to do likewise, and I feel guilty if I don't tell everybody I meet about this because they need to get saved too, and I need to do my part to make sure it happens. That is one heavy burden. Jesus said, "Come unto me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You'll find rest. So for more information on that, like I said, you can check out the sermon series, The Christian in the Old Testament. "Therefore, since the Sabbath law has been abolished," kind of getting back to the days of the week, I probably forgot what we were even doing here. "Because the Sabbath law has been abolished, there is no basis for calling the seventh day of the week the Sabbath day today." That was kind of a long explanation why you don't have to call the seventh day the Sabbath day today. But just to cut it short, we don't call the Sabbath day, we don't call Saturday the Sabbath day today because there is no Sabbath day today. So it doesn't make sense. And there are other strains of Christians out there, I think among the Protestant Reformed types, where they think the Sabbath is on Sunday. So they've moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, number one, you just can't move the Sabbath. I mean, God made the Sabbath on the seventh day. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. You don't move it to another day. That's ridiculous. But we're not under the Sabbath anyway. It's just so strange to me that, just to recap what I just said, the Lord gave the Sabbath only to Israel, only to one nation, never given to a Gentile nation. So these people want us to believe that a law that was only given to the nation of Israel after Jesus Christ died and abolished it and even took it away from the nation of Israel, now they want us to think that people that it was never given to in the first place, now all of a sudden it applies to us after it's been abolished. Think about the absurdity of that. Take a law that was never given to us in the first place, and then Jesus Christ abolishes a law that was never given to us, and now all of a sudden it applies to us after it's abolished when it was never given to us in the first place. Think about that. Okay, now to the last part. I'll make this quick. Somebody might ask, then, why is it wrong to celebrate pagan holidays like Christmas and Easter, which we are well aware of, but it's not wrong to use pagan names for the days of the week and the months of the year? You know, why can we not celebrate these pagan holidays, but we can go ahead and call Sunday by Sunday, or moon days, Monday's moon day, or Tuesday's, Mars day, right? Why can we call the days of the week by the names of pagan gods, but we can't celebrate pagan holidays? Why is that? Well, the issue comes down to whether doing or saying a thing is an act of worship or not. And that's really what it comes down to. You see, God commanded his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, not to worship him the way that pagan idolaters worship their gods. Let's look at Deuteronomy 12, 19 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, 19 through 32. Now you say, you just got done telling me that the Old Testament's abolished, now you go back to the Old Testament to prove something. I'm going to the Old Testament because it was given there first. It's given in more detail there, but the same principle is taught in the New Testament. And that's a good method of Bible study. If you find a principle taught in the New Testament, and there's much more information given about it in the Old Testament, and examples, right, historical examples, then go back there and learn from it. And you can get a fuller idea of the commandment that was more briefly given in the New Testament sometimes. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. This is when Israel was ready to go into the land of Canaan, and the Lord was foreseeing the evil and trying to hide Israel from it. He knew what was going to happen. You go into this land and you see the ways that these nations worship their gods. You see their false religion. You look at that and think, man, that's pretty cool. I like that. Those temples, those things are beautiful. I like those idols. I like all this stuff, worshiping the sun and the stars. And there's an appeal to that. He's telling them ahead of time, don't you do what they do. You worship me the way that I've told you to worship me, and don't you do it the way that they do it. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe it, or observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So the Lord says, when you go into that nation, you don't inquire. You don't start walking around and say, hey, how did you guys worship your gods? Like, what's your guy's name? How did you worship him? You bowed down to the sun. Oh, you got that statue. That's neat. Yeah, maybe we can do that. God would probably like that, right? God, he'd be happy. I mean, as long as my heart's sincere, maybe I'll do it the way that you guys do it. It's a lot more fun than the way we do it. I mean, killing all these beasts and everything, all this bloody mess, and going to Jerusalem three times a year. And it'd be a lot easier just to have my own little idol God right there in my house. I could just bow down. I could worship him. I could, you know, just be simpler. Maybe I'll do it that way. God says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. He hates all the abominations those nations do. He said, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You don't add to it or diminish from it. Just do exactly what I said. Don't you take anything away from it. Don't you add anything to it. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 2 through 4. Now, people will hear something like this, and they'll say, amen. Oh, you shouldn't adopt those pagan religions. You shouldn't adopt that idolatry. That's wickedness. Amen, preacher. Of course, we don't want to adopt the ways of foreign, ungodly religions. Jeremiah 10, 2 through 4. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Don't look up there and see solar eclipses, lunar eclipses. Don't look at the equinox. Don't look at the solstices. Don't look at the signs in the heavens and be driven to worship them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. Can you imagine such a thing? They deck it with silver and gold, with gold. Deck means decorate. Can you imagine somebody cuts a tree out of the forest, brings it into their house, and decorates it with silver and gold? I'm sure glad stuff like that doesn't happen today. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Nail that thing down. Make sure it doesn't fall over. Especially when you got candles on it like the old days. A lot of people burn their houses down bringing Christmas trees into the house, putting candles on them. God says, learn not the way of the heathen. Don't do like they do. Yes, I know, this is referring to making an idol, cutting the tree down, bringing it into your house, decking it with silver and gold. Okay, so if the idol happens to be taking the tree and lopping all of the limbs off of it and carving something into it and putting silver and gold on it, or if you leave all the limbs on it and put silver and gold on it, what is the difference? It's still cutting a tree down, bringing it into your house is an act of religious worship, which is what a Christmas tree is. It's an act of religious worship. It's done in worship of Jesus Christ, right? You know what God says? Don't do that. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 21. Now here's the New Testament principle. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 21. Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," Gentiles are every nation outside of Israel, and in those days, every nation outside of Israel were idolatrous, pagan, false god worshipers. Today, we think of the Gentiles as anybody that's not Jewish, which is true, but today, most of the Gentiles are been Christianized. Right? You think about Europe, you know, most European nations are Christianized, they're Catholicized or something. Most South American nations are Christianized, right? There's a lot of Christians in China. There's Christians everywhere, right? So the Gentiles today are largely Christianized, quote unquote. The Gentiles in the day of the Apostle Paul were not Christianized. These people were idolatrous, false god worshiping, devil worshiping people. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know what he's saying? You cannot take Gentile religion and mix and mingle it with God's religion. You can't be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't go into a pagan temple and partake of a sacrifice with those people in that temple. You can't sacrifice to God the way that the heathen does and be acceptable with God. You can't do that because those people are sacrificing to devils. And if you do your religion like their religion, if you bring parts of their religion into your religion, guess what? You are sacrificing to devils just like they're sacrificing to devils. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Even if you don't realize it or think you are, if you take false religious practices and bring them into your religion and change the names of them and do the same thing, you may have forgotten about the origin of them. God has not. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Christians in churches are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. We are not to be joined together with people who are idolaters, with people who worship false gods. That's what he's telling them here. We don't have fellowship with that. We don't have communion with that. That's why we practice church discipline. If we had somebody that came into this church and worshiped false gods, you're out. We don't have communion with stuff like that. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I mean, I used to be involved in such a church, right? False religious practices. Come out. I came out from among them and was separate, and the Lord received me. That's what we have to do. Now, how does this apply to Christmas? Well, Christmas is a Roman pagan sun-worshipping holiday. It was called Natalis Solis Invicti, which means the birth of the unconquered sun, which was celebrated on December 25th. I've given you the quotes before. You can just check it out in an encyclopedia. It was a Roman pagan sun-worshipping holiday, which the Catholic Church adopted into Catholicism and changed the name of. That's what they did. They took Natalis Solis Invictus, which was celebrated on December 25th, celebrating the birthday of the sun in the sky, and they just brought it in, and they changed the name of it to Christ's Mass. And instead of worshiping the S-U-N sun, now we worship the S-O-N sun. That's what they did. Now, some people might think, well, what's wrong with that? You just took something that was evil and now we made it good because now we make it about Jesus. You remember the verses I just read you? Don't go into the way, don't look at the way that these nations serve their gods and say, I'll serve my God likewise. You don't look and say, oh, how'd the Romans celebrate? How'd they worship their gods? Oh, well, they had feasts and festivals on December 25th, and they exchanged gifts and made merry and had mistletoe and holly and mistletoe and those things. Well, how should we honor Jesus Christ? Well, we'll just do that same thing and we'll just call it Christmas. We'll just bring it in. We'll do the same thing. We'll honor Jesus Christ. God says, don't do that. He hates stuff like that. I did a sermon on that. It's called Christmas. The winter solstice is the real reason for the season. I gave lots of historical evidence and proof that all of the traditions of Christmas, including the date and all of the practices, they all come straight from paganism. It was all just devil worship, and now it's just been painted over with Christian coloring, that's all. And then you have Easter. Easter is a pagan fertility holiday in honor of the pagan goddess Istra, or Ishtar. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary in their etymology of the word Easter. It derives from the word Istra, that's E-O-S-T-R-E. It derives from the word Istra, the name of the goddess whose festival was celebrated at the vernal equinox, is today the vernal equinox? I think today is the vernal equinox, March 21st. So it was typically celebrated today by pagans. Her name shows that she was originally the dawn goddess. The Catholic Church adopted Istra into Christianity, quote-unquote, by changing the name to Easter and substituting the worship of the regeneration of nature in the springtime with the worship of the resurrection of Christ. They celebrated the coming of spring. Around this time, the flowers start to bloom, the trees start to bud, the leaves start to come out, and we see a renewal of life on the earth. And they thought that that was a result of Ishtar getting together with Baal, doing a little dance, make a little love. Here comes spring, right? That's what they thought. Well, so-called Christians, Catholics, came along and said, well, this is a good celebration. I mean, bunnies and eggs and all this stuff's fun. Sunrise services, let's just bring it in. We'll just change the name, and it'll be about the resurrection of Christ. After all, Christ was resurrected around this time anyway. It just works perfectly. He wasn't born on December 25th. They were totally off on that one by about 3 months, but this one seemed more plausible. I gave a lot more information on that in the sermon called Easter, the Spring Equinox is the Real Reason for the Season. So incorporating Natalis Solis Invicti and Istra into the worship of God by changing their names and doing the same religious practices such as green trees, gift-giving, holly, merrymaking, eggs, rabbits, sunrise services, etc. Doing all those things in honor of Jesus Christ is exactly what the Bible forbids in the verses that I just gave you. Taking the ways of the heathen and bringing them into God's religion and changing the names. God says, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination unto their gods which he hateth, every abomination which he hateth have they done unto their gods." Now, on the other hand, using pagan names for the days of the week or the months of the year is not an act of worship. Bringing the green tree into your house and exchanging gifts in honor of the birth of Jesus Christ, that's an act of worship. You are honoring and reverencing the birth of Jesus Christ. That's worship, and it's doing so by pagan practices. Standing in front of your church building and watching the sun come up is an act of worship, right? The sunrise service. Giving gifts and Easter eggs and having all the bunnies and all this stuff. This is all part of the remembrance, part of the commemoration, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. That's worship. It's worshiping Jesus Christ. If you want to worship Jesus Christ and celebrate and commemorate his death, there's a way to do it. You know how it is? It's called communion. That's what the Bible tells us to do. You want to celebrate his birth? Live for him. Obey him. That's how you celebrate the birth of Christ, every day. Now, using the pagan names for the days of the month and the weeks of the days of the week and the months of the year is no more an act of worship of pagan gods than is calling Daniel Belteshazzar, or calling Hananiah Shadrach, or calling Mishael Meshach, or calling Azariah Abednego, or calling Hadassah Esther, or using the names Apollo, Artemis, Hermes, Hermes, or Zenus for the names of those Christians, which the Bible calls them, named after pagan gods. That's not an act of worship. But Christmas, Easter, those things are. And that's the difference. So that's what you always want to remember. When you're looking at anything, any pagan holiday, because there's lots of pagan holidays outside of Christmas and Easter, when you're looking at any of them, see, is this an act of worship of Jesus Christ or not? Is this part of my religion? If it's part of your religion, if it has anything to do with Jesus Christ, if it has anything to do with God, don't do it. If it's purely secular, like Groundhog's Day, I've been told that has a pagan origin or whatever, things like that, purely secular, there's no problem with that because it's not an act of worship. But if it is, we must abstain. So that takes care of the study on the pagan names, and I hope that was informative for you. I found it quite interesting, as a matter of fact, so I hope that it was worth your while.